Where do you go when saving faith seems fleeting? Where do you go when saving faith seems fleeting? When your attempts to share Jesus with someone are met only with unbelief? Sure, you could move towards frustration. You could move toward discouragement or towards anger or resignation, just throwing up your hands. Any of those responses would be understandable, especially when you've really invested yourself in such an attempt or attempts, when you've spent time praying for that person, when you've spent time regularly reaching out to that individual. It would be understandable to be struggling with discouragement or frustration or maybe resignation. But I would suggest this morning that God's Word in many places calls us to a different response. I believe God calls us to be anchored by His sovereignty in those moments. To be anchored by His sovereignty. Let's explore that idea by thinking together about the Apostle Paul's response in Acts chapter 28. Take a look, Acts 28. It's in the second half of this chapter that Paul is once again faced with the unbelief of his Jewish listeners, as we'll go on to read here. In light of the widespread lack of faith, the widespread unbelief that he encountered over and over again in synagogues all around the Roman Empire, including in Jerusalem itself, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, this was what he felt in light of that frustration, in light of that reality. He said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Did you hear that? This is a man who felt deeply, didn't he? He cared deeply for his people, the Jewish people. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." But we know Paul didn't leave it there. He didn't just stop there and kind of wallow in that. But that's what he battled with, those feelings, very heavy feelings, in the face of widespread Jewish unbelief. But right there in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, Paul goes on to show us that his feelings were ultimately anchored by the sovereignty of God, anchored in the sovereignty of God. So our passage this morning, it connects with this. In verse 23, if you scan down there, verse 23, before we read that, let me set the scene for you before I read. So at this point, Paul is a Roman prisoner. He's been a Roman prisoner for actually a couple of years, I think, at this point. So after surviving a grueling months-long sea voyage from the coast of Roman Palestine over to towards Rome, he's finally arrived in Rome here in chapter 28, and he's awaiting his chance to plead his case before Caesar. But as we see in verses 17 through 22 of this chapter, one of the first things that he does when he arrives there, one of the first things that he does is that he reaches out to the local synagogue leaders in the city of Rome. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did that in order to just introduce himself to begin with, but really ultimately too, to get ahead of any false information, any false rumors that might have already reached them regarding his conflict with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He wanted to do some, if need be, damage control in light of what they might have heard about his situation. But according to verse 21, thankfully you can see there, the leaders there know nothing about Paul. They haven't heard that word. But they were willing to hear the word from him. they were willing to hear more from him about who he was, his ministry. And that's where we begin Acts 28:23. Look what it says. When they, that is the local Jewish leaders, had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Remember, he's always got a Roman guard with him. So he's staying at a place, but there's always a Roman soldier with him, guarding over him. But he was able to welcome people. People were able to come and visit with him. That was okay. So from morning till evening, as this group gathers, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. We know what he's trying to convince them of. He's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the long-awaited one. Reese mentioned it before, didn't he, to us, about the descendant of David who was promised through the scriptures. This is what he was trying to do the whole day with them. Verse 24, and some were convinced, praise God. They were convinced by what Paul said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, and the sense I think here is that maybe those who disbelieved were more than those who believed. And then it started to get tense between the groups. It says, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. He said this, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely... This people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God, everything he'd been talking to them about, has been sent to the Gentiles, to the ethne in Greek, the nations. It's been sent to the nations. They will listen. Had Paul up to that point found that to be the case? Yeah. Over and over again when you've read up to this. This is the last chapter in Acts. So the three missionary journeys of Paul that are described in this book, he's found this to be the case over and over and over again. Opposition from the Jews mainly, but open doors, many open doors among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Now look back with me at verse 24, Acts 28:24. The writer tells us that some were convinced, but others disbelieved. And there's that very unbelief that we talked about before that caused Paul such anguish. But the next verse, verse 25, goes on to describe Paul's response to their unbelief. Even though Paul had spent the whole day with them in the Hebrew Scriptures, he responds to their unbelief by sharing one more passage. What we find here in verses 26 and 27 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, at first, this quotation, when you read it, simply sounds like a lament over maybe a description of God's frustration with the people's unbelief back in the time of Isaiah in the 700s BC. But there's actually more to it than that. It's not simply just a lament. It's not simply just a description of God's frustration with the people. How do I know that? I know that because the original context in Isaiah, along with other places in the New Testament where these same verses are quoted, those point us to something bigger, something heavier, to something significant about, again, the sovereignty of God. Now, when I use that word, what am I saying? When I use that phrase, the sovereignty of God, what I mean is God. I'm talking about God as our all-powerful and all-wise King. That's the starting point. Sovereignty is about God being our all-powerful and all-wise King. Now, if we get more specific, we could use Paul's description. Take a look here in Ephesians 1:11. He describes it this way, that this all-powerful and all-wise king does what? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a purpose. God has a plan. He is working all things according to that plan, to the counsel of what he desires, his will. Ephesians 1:11. Let me give you an example of this very thing by taking you back to Isaiah chapter 6. So turn back to Isaiah 6. You can keep your bulletin or your finger in Acts 28 if you want to do that. We're going to compare them here in just a minute. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read a little bit larger section than Paul quotes. I'm going to start in verse 8 and read down to verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 6. This is what we read. "And I," declares the prophet Isaiah, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Send me," says Isaiah. "And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy. Make blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie wasted without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Whew. I said heavy, right? It gets heavier than that. Now, did you notice the difference here between verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6 and how Paul quotes them in Acts 28? Did you hear it? Some of you might be able to flip back because you have your finger or your bulletin there in Acts 28, and you can look back at Acts 28 and see where he quotes it and take a look at the difference. For example, Acts 28:27, this is the way Paul phrased it. "For this people's heart has grown dull." Do you see that? But he's quoting from Isaiah 6:10. When we read Isaiah 6:10, the phrase is actually a command. It's a command. And what is that command? It's make the heart of this people dull. Make the heart of this people dull. Make their ears heavy. Make blind their eyes. Well, how would the prophet accomplish this? This stupor-inducing spiritual work that he's being called to. Well, apparently, he does it by proclaiming God's message in verse 9. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Can you imagine Isaiah? Keep on hearing, but do not understand. You there, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And just over and over again, proclaiming this message to the people. He was to keep them spiritually dull. Well, but why? To what end? Well, look at the middle of Isaiah 6:10. He says, lest they see and hear and understand and turn and be healed. That's not going to happen, says God. That's not going to happen. Like I said, this is heavy, isn't it? This is the word of God to us, though. Understandably, the prophet, he gets what's being said there, and probably with a very, very heavy heart, he goes on to ask in verse 11, "How long, O Lord? How long am I supposed to do this? These are my people. How long am I supposed to keep them in this spiritual stupor with dull hearts?" blinded eyes. How long? What does God say to him? The answer is given in the remainder of verse 11 in Isaiah 6 and into verse 12. That answer is clear. This dullness will last until God's judgment is complete. Until that judgment is complete, they will stay in that condition. Now, wait, we have to ask, what does this mean? What does this even mean? What exactly is happening here? What this passage describes is God's judgment, God judging his people's spiritual callousness, spiritual insensitivity by, in a sense, sovereignly locking them into that insensitivity. That's the first judgment. They are locked into that insensitivity. For how long? Until the ultimate judgment for their insensitivity, their callousness, is poured out. Does that make sense? He is locking them in this way. Now, is this strange for God? It's absolutely not strange at all. We find it in many places throughout Scripture. I'm going to show you some of those, just so you think I haven't gone off my rocker, right? That I'm casting this in a much more negative light than it really is. This is what the Word of God says. Where do we see this even before the time of Isaiah? We see this in the time of Moses and Pharaoh. How did God judge the hardness of Pharaoh's heart when Israel was enslaved and their babies were being murdered? What did he do? He judged the hardness of Pharaoh's heart by hardening his heart. That was the first stage of the judgment. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? For how long? Until the ultimate judgment was poured out and Egypt was brought to its knees, until they were laid low. Because God had already decided, there's no coming back from this. I am locking you in to the place where you've put yourself. That is the judgment. The New Testament, in fact, speaks about this same judgment when it talks about the final judgment at the very end. We read, take a look on the screen in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 to 12. We read about those who refused to love the truth and so be saved. That's verse 10. But Paul goes on to write after that, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. That should trouble you when you read that. Does it trouble you? It should trouble you. Because it's going to push it. It's going to push on your conception of God. And we often think about God as way too small. We need to see what he's doing here. He's going to send them a strong delusion, kind of like in the Old Testament where it said, God said, who shall be a lying spirit to go into the mouth of the prophet to lead this king, I think, to his destruction. I don't remember the exact place, but I think many of you know what I'm referring to. This is the same idea. He's going to send them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false because of this man of lawlessness, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He's locking them in. They have vainly gone after deception. They have pursued those things, and God is locking them into their deception. Why? To carry out his purposes of judgment. But as I mentioned earlier, Acts 28 is not the only place in the New Testament where Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted. It also appears in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, Mark chapter 4, verse 12, Luke chapter 8, verse 10, and John chapter 12, verse 40. Every gospel quotes these verses. And we need to understand why it quotes these verses. You see, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this passage from Isaiah is used by Jesus himself. He quotes it. Why? He quotes it to explain his regular use of parables when teaching the people. Now, many scholars will say, oh, wasn't Jesus a great teacher? How can you tell? He used parables. He used everyday images to connect his readers to, you know, abstract, conceptual, spiritual, profound truths. But he used everyday things like, you know, seed cast on the ground and a lost lamb and a net being thrown out into the water or whatever it might be. And I'm sure there's something true about that. But that's not how Jesus explains his use of parables. When Jesus talks about why he uses parables, he quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he describes how the parables are being used by God to lock the people into their insensitivity, so that seeing they do not see, they do not perceive, hearing they do not hear. To what end, we should ask again? So that they would fully and finally reject the one they rejected over and over again, and they would nail him to a cross. You see, that was always God's plan. And God would make sure that that would happen. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Now, let me drive this point home, because John, the Gospel of John, says it better than I could. John expresses it this way. Take a look on the screen. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. We should be scratching our heads like Paul. How could they do this? It doesn't make any sense. They even saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And what was their response? They wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Get rid of the evidence, right? We should be scratching our heads at that and thinking, how is that even possible? They still did not believe in him, says John, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, this is actually Isaiah 53, 1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But he's going to move on to talk about Isaiah again. Listen to where John goes in 12:39. Therefore, they could not believe. And if you have a sense of when I said that and you read those words, you're exactly right. Your first sense is right. It means what you think it means. They could not believe. God would not allow them to believe. Am I pushing on you? Am I pushing on you with God's word? This is God's word. And again, if you don't believe me, just keep reading in John. What does it say? Verse 40. Again, Isaiah said, here's the quote, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." It wasn't going to happen, said God. You see, he's adapting Isaiah 6, 9, 6, verse 10 there to make his point. So let's go all the way back to where we started. What was Paul in Acts 28 telling the Jewish leaders in Rome when he quoted for them Isaiah 6, 9, and verses 9 and 10? He was declaring this same exact truth, that the dullness or the spiritual insensitivity that they were exhibiting there and fighting amongst themselves and not listening to what Paul was telling them, even though they spent the entire day going through the Hebrew scriptures, and Paul, wouldn't you like to be there and sit in on that? You wouldn't complain about the time at all. You would just love it. You would just like, wow, this is a deep dive into the Old Testament. We are getting such rich stuff here about the promised Messiah. But still, he was saying, your insensitivity in light of everything I'm showing you, the insensitivity you're exhibiting is in fact evidence of God's judgment on you. That's what he's saying. God's judgment is on you. But if Pharaoh's heart was hardened to ensure his judgment, and Isaiah's Israel was made dull for that same reason, and the Jews of Jesus' time were locked in order to ensure their rejection of the Messiah, to what end would Paul's listeners be kept in their spiritual insensitivity? Well, as I indicated earlier, if you want a fuller discussion of Paul's thinking on this matter, you go to Romans 9 through 11. And that's where he explains it. So, Acts 28:28, if you take a look at that, you're going to see that that lines up perfectly with these verses from Romans chapter 11. Listen carefully to how Paul explains the reason for the hardening that has come upon Israel, the spiritual insensitivity into which they've been locked. Paul says, Romans 11:11. So I ask, says Paul, did the Jews stumble in order that they might fall? He's asking, was that the goal? He says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Lest you be wise in your own sight, says Paul, verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. You better believe it. We're feeling the heaviness of that mystery this morning as we're talking about it. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, says Paul. He says, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Partial, why? Because some Jews were being saved still. Not every Jew. But most Jews hadn't. They were rejecting the Messiah. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the nations, the fullness of the Gentiles, has come into God's people. And the next verse, please don't miss this, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Oh, wow. Okay. Now we're getting a better sense of it. I like landing here rather than just ending with judgment, right? We're hearing so much judgment here. You see, though Paul was grieved by the unbelief of so many Jews, he was also reassured when it comes to blindness or belief. He was reassured by the fact that God always has a plan. God always has a plan. And he is always working out that plan. Now, like I said, I know this is heavy. My attempt today has been to just show you the scriptures and weave them together in such a way that you see this is what God is saying, not me. I don't want this. I wouldn't come up with this on my own. What person would come up with this idea on their own? And yet, I don't see anything at all inconsistent about it in light of the character, the attributes of God. This lines up with what we see about his sovereignty. Our Lord is in the heavens, says the Psalms. He does as he pleases. Amen? Can you and I question that? We should not. Who are we to question him? Shall the thing formed by the potter, the pot itself, say, why did you make me this way, or what are you doing? We, what belongs to us, are the things that have been revealed by God. The secret things belong to the Lord. We'll leave those there. But everything that's been revealed, even if it's hard, even if it's heavy, we accept it and we try to understand it. And we try to see what God has for us there. And what he has for us there, I think, at least here's two practical ways, things that I hope you will take away from this. Two ways in which these ideas really can encourage us. First of all, think about this. When faced with the unbelief of man, we can trust God always has a plan. When faced with the unbelief of man, we can trust God always has a plan. That plan may not be a plan of spiritual dullness and judgment like we've heard about this morning, but it may be a plan that differs from your expectations. When I talked at the very outset of our time this morning, of the message, when I talked at the outset about you speaking to someone about Jesus and being faced with that unbelief, getting that pushback or that indifference, they don't care, they're, oh, that's nice, and they're moving on. Maybe when we talked about that at first, maybe someone came to your mind, a particular person in your life. Or maybe a few people came into your mind that you've, over the past weeks or months or years, you've had conversations with. You've talked to them. You've tried to share Christ with them. You've been praying for them. Maybe they came to mind. But maybe when you think about those people, maybe you have expectations of how it was supposed to go when you gave them that tract or that biblical book. That Christian resource you gave to them, or you had the chance to have lunch with them and sit across from them. Maybe you had an idea of how that was supposed to go, but maybe God's timing is different than yours. Maybe you are only sowing in that unbeliever's life while someone else will do the reaping one day. Maybe that's who you are. That's the role that you play in His sovereign purpose. Maybe what seems like a dead end to you in a surprising way that you can't see now, it will actually become an open door. We don't always know, do we? But we do know God is sovereign. And He is sovereign over matters of salvation. He is sovereign over matters of belief and unbelief. He is sovereign over human hearts. He always has a plan, and that plan is always good. Why? Because He's a good and gracious King. We can be sure of that, as we sang. We can trust that either through His justice or through His mercy, He will be glorified in the end. And that's what should matter most to you. That's what should matter most to you of anything in your life. That God be glorified in all things. Doesn't the Scripture call us to that? And so we say in the end, even with a heavy heart, because God Himself can have a heavy heart. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, does He? Right? Jesus longed for Jerusalem to be soft-hearted towards Him. He wanted to gather them, just like a mother hen might gather her own chicks under her wing. And He cried there, looking down upon the city. He wept. Paul said, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. That's not strange. That's the heart of Jesus in Paul. That's the heart of God. And yet, either through His justice or through His mercy, He will be glorified. Second, He is just as much the God of softening as He is the God of hardening. He is just as much the God of softening as He is the God of hardening. Believer, the only reason that you're sitting here today is, to borrow the language of 2 Timothy 2:25, the only reason you're sitting here is, take a look at that verse on the screen, because God granted you repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's the only reason you're sitting here. God, at some point in your life, granted you repentance. His kindness, in fact, is meant to lead you to repentance, Romans chapter 2 says. So, He did that. Therefore, you have, I have, we have personal confirmation of the fact of Jesus' words in John 10:27. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. At some point in your life, you were lost out there. And the voice of Jesus Christ spoke. And you heard His voice and you followed Him. You knew His voice. Why? Because you were one of His sheep. You had been given to Him by the Father. Paul put it this way. Take a look, Romans 8:30. For those whom He called, He also justified. And those to whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen? So as you rejoice and you give thanks this morning personally for God, how God's sovereign plan, how God's sovereignty resulted in your own salvation, Please be reassured that all things are still possible with him. All things are possible with him. Even in that relationship where unbelief seems to have had the last laugh. Maybe you're thinking of that person even now and thinking, man, they're a hopeless case. Lost cause. Too far gone. They're not going to come to Christ. I know, I've sat across the table from them. I've sat with them and I've talked with them and they're hard-hearted. All things are possible with God. In grace, God really does soften hard hearts. You are, in fact, proof of that. I'm proof of that. God really does soften hard hearts. Now, the fact that God is over all of these issues as sovereign king, that he is over all of these issues of belief and unbelief, that fact should never lead us to inactivity, should it? It should never lead us to inactivity. God's got this taken care of. I'm going to go kick back over here. Click on the spiritual cruise control. I should be good. God's got his sovereign plan. He's working it all out. No. That is not what Scripture teaches. It teaches us that, in fact, God's sovereignty over these issues should embolden us. Why is that? Because as we saw with Isaiah, God has decided to use us in his plans of judgment and salvation. Just like he used Isaiah. Just like he used Jesus. Just like he used the Apostle Paul. He has planned to use us. Praise God for that. So trust him this morning, brother or sister, that he has and he will use you. Paul, after Acts 28, he didn't give up on the Jewish people, did he? He didn't stop reaching out to them. He continued. So let's keep trusting him. But in light of his sovereign purposes and through us, may it be said, through your life, may it be said that many, many more people have come to see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and find healing in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let that be said of our own stories. Find that healing in Jesus Christ to the glory of this great God. Would you pray with me? Pray with me.